the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, as it is every Wednesday of every week here on this program. That means you get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what is on your mind. We'll talk about what you're talking about in your family, perhaps on your college campus with classes beginning again, perhaps in your local school, perhaps in your workplace, wherever there is conversation going on, in your local church. This is the place where we can continue that conversation. You get to set the agenda by asking a question or raising an issue, and you do so by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got calls already coming in. We'll be getting to those calls in just a moment. Let me remind you that you can always send in questions to us by email by writing us at mail@albertmohler.com or go to albertmohler.com, hit the mail button, and it gets to us as well. I published a story, a news article, and commentary at my website at albertmohler.com overnight having to do with the strange persistence of moral sanity. I write about that because every once in a while we get a signal that there is still the residue, the persistence of some moral sanity in this country. It has to do with the fact that in light of what Senator John Edwards, former senator from North Carolina, has admitted, the near universal assumption of people in this country is that he is disqualified from serving as president of the United States, in the sense that had this news broken and had he been the Democratic presumptive nominee at this point, the analysis virtually all across the commentariat and the media is that this will be disastrous for his electoral chances. I have directed your attention to an article at Psychology Today posted after the news broke concerning Senator Edwards. An article written by a man who suggests that the sexuality issue should be completely severed from moral concern and political concern. Americans shouldn't be factoring this in at all. It should make no difference whatsoever. He says we don't have enough talented, brilliant, wonderful candidates to lose them with a sex scandal. Americans just need to grow up and get over it. We'll be talking about that whole question tomorrow. You can find the article posted last night, The Strange Persistence of Moral Sanity, available free for you to download and read at albertmohler.com. First, we need to review some of the issues in the news. Of course, headline news today has to do again with the escalating violence between Russia and the former Soviet region of Georgia, now a sovereign state. And between Georgia and Russia, there are now such hostilities that it is clear that the Russians are moving into some major Georgian cities. You have the movement of tanks. You have the Air Force flying virtually all over the nation of Georgia, that is the Russian Air Force. And you have now international outrage directed towards Russia and what Russia is doing. There are those who are now painting very dark scenarios about the end game of this conflict between Russia and Georgia. The great danger we all need to recognize is a spillover effect, in which case this conflict between the nation of Russia and the nation of Georgia could spread to the area and include nations such as Ukraine, Lithuania, Latvia, and the Baltic states. This is a very volatile issue. We need to be praying for peace. We need, as a nation, to be putting pressure also from within the international community upon Russia. We need to make very clear to Russia what the cost will be of escalating military action and the refusal to meet the demands of a supposedly agreed-upon peace. Looking to Beijing and the 2008 Summer Games, it is amazing to recognize that Michael Phelps now is the most decorated Olympic athlete in world history, with 11 gold medals, potential for 3 more in the course of these Olympic Games. It is absolutely amazing when you start looking at what this represents. And as someone who has not been competing in anything like this at any point in my life, I have to tell you, I'm dependent upon others to explain sometimes the magnitude of this. And I don't know if you've been hearing this, but a part of the magnitude of Michael Phelps' victories here is that he is competing in so many multiple events, so many diverse events, against people who have made that one event the sole focus of their lives. Which means he is an incredible athlete who is able to win across the board even against people whose expertise is limited to the one event in which he's swimming, and that is a huge, huge achievement. How does he do that? Well, obviously, the main story behind this is what happened when little boy, as he was then, was taken by his mother to a Baltimore area pool and put in the swimming program because he had excess energy she wanted him to burn off. And he's been burning it off ever since, becoming the world's greatest swimmer. There is a story in the New York Post today that I just have to share with you simply because it seems so absolutely incredible. What do you think Michael Phelps does in the midst of a week? He swims 50 miles. 50 miles. Just imagine a 50-mile distance. He swims that every single week. Now get this. How much does he eat? He eats thousands of calories a day. How many? 12,000 calories a day. The average man of the same age and needs to ingest about 2,000 calories. He eats a diet equivalent to that of 6 healthy men his age. Now get this. This is how much he eats. He starts out the day by eating 3 fried egg sandwiches loaded with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, and mayonnaise. He follows that up with 2 cups of coffee, a 5 egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast topped with powdered sugar, and 3 chocolate chip pancakes. At lunch, Michael Phelps gobbles up a pound of enriched pasta, 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches slathered with mayo on white bread. He caps off the meal by chucking about 1,000 calories worth of energy drinks. For dinner, he really loads up on the carbs because most of his competition takes place at night. He needs these carbohydrates to give him plenty of energy for his 5 hours a day, 6 days a week regimen. He eats a pound of pasta and an entire pizza, and again, as he did at lunch, he washes it down with 1,000 calories worth of energy drinks. I am exhausted and almost filled just thinking about all this. I can't imagine ingesting 12,000 calories a day, but here is evidently the secret to being able to eat 12,000 calories a day and be thin. You swim 50 miles a week. That's the bargain. Meanwhile, looking at Beijing, there are big stories there, of course, going on. The question of religious liberty is a big part of the equation of concern having to do with China, not only in terms of the Olympic Games, but looking forward. Now the Washington Post is suggesting that China has significantly curbed religious rights of its own citizens in anticipation of the Olympic Games and during the Olympic Games because it does not want any of this to become public in terms of the world's attention during the Games. Now, at the Olympic Games, you have 10,000 English-Chinese Bibles emblazoned with the Olympics logo distributed. There are different chapels. There are all kinds of opportunities, all this negotiated by the Olympic committees with the government of China. But when it comes to the people in China, rather than having their liberties expanded in terms of religious liberty, they have been restricted in terms of religious liberty. This is especially true for house church movements and unregistered, unrecognized religious groups in China. Speaking also of the Olympics, I posted on my website at albertmuller.com a book review of David Moranis' new book, 1960, The Rome Olympics and the Modern Games. I did so because I found this book so interesting, explaining how the modern games, really talking about 1960 until the present, really became a part of the entire cultural story and history of the epoch. In 1960, the games began in Rome just a week after Francis Gary Powers was convicted in his famous U-2 spy case in Moscow. It was at the height of the Cold War. And, you know, even as we're looking at the competition between nations, let's remember that it's very different now than it was even when I look back to my own time, for instance, with the 1976 Olympics, where we boycotted Moscow. And then the 1980 Olympics, where the Soviets boycotted the Los Angeles Olympics. And then where we did show up together, it was not just as if these were athletes competing against each other or even just nations competing against each other. These were world belief systems competing against each other. It was a fascinating part of the dynamic of the era, and David Moranis really catches much of this. The 1960 Olympics were the very first time that there was a doping scandal associated with the games. They were the first commercially broadcast summer games. The first time a runner was paid for wearing a certain brand of track shoes. You also had the breakup of colonialism, which meant that there were new nations and constituencies represented at the Olympic Games. Big changes. Meanwhile, a story to segue from the diet of Michael Phelps to your own children. The Wall Street Journal is out with a story that over the summer, American kids are eating more and playing less. A lot of the play they're doing extends basically no calories. These children are expending very little energy, burning up very few calories. Now the Wall Street Journal's out with a story saying that parents are actually keeping many of their children sedentary and encouraging them to become obese because out of fear of safety, they're not letting them play outdoors or even play on playground equipment. You know, we are turning childhood into a defensive period of life. And I think we're robbing our children not only of the exercise they need to burn calories, but a lot of the experiences they need to learn lessons for life. Back with Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We'll talk about what is on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, by the way. This is the place for not only intelligent Christian conversation, but authentic and genuine Christian conversation. I say that because I have just seen a news story that it will cause you to laugh, even as it reveals something about human character. The Boston Globe and the Associated Press are reporting that the new interior minister of Iran is under a challenge because he has been presenting a fake degree, apparently, concerning an honorary doctorate from Oxford University in Britain. When he was challenged on this, he produced a degree certificate, but it's filled with spelling mistakes. It says that the holder of the degree is, quote, to be benefited from its scientific privileges, end quote. Not the kind of language you're going to be hearing from Oxford University, especially in a doctorate that supposedly is in law, not in science. There are other major spelling mistakes in this that aren't likely to be made by Oxford University. Which just goes to show that when you are determined to cover up a false claim, you generally don't succeed. The number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. You can always write us at albertmueller.com. First up from Petoskey, Michigan, is Doug, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Doug.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. My sister is an ardent Roman Catholic, and the other day we were debating Sola Scriptura. And she made the statement that without the Catholic Church, that without the tradition of the Church, specifically without St. Jerome, that we wouldn't even have Scripture. And honestly, I was speechless. I didn't have any kind of response for that. I was wondering if you could help.
Yeah, I appreciate the question, Doug. And you're exactly right by instinct to know that this is a vital question in terms of our understanding of the Christian faith, and in particular about scriptural authority. The Roman Catholic claim is that the Church produced the Scripture. The claim of historic Protestants and evangelicals is that Scripture is God's gift to the Church. Two very different understandings. Let's deal with Jerome for a minute, or Jerome, as he's often pronounced in European contexts. A fantastic model of a Christian scholar. I actually have an artistic portrait of Jerome, actually two of them, in my study, because he is, in many ways, a wonderful, incredibly positive and faithful model of the Christian scholar. One of his most significant achievements was to pull together a translation of the Septuagint, and indeed he was used as a translator of the Scripture. But that does not mean that we wouldn't have the Scripture without him. You could say that about any translator of Scripture. I don't want to depreciate Jerome's contribution and achievement in terms of scholarship and also his service to the Church, but to claim that we wouldn't have the Scripture without Jerome just completely ignores the fact that he was not writing it, he was translating it. He was also used to help to codify exactly how the canon was understood, but he did not produce the Scripture. And it certainly is not true that without him we wouldn't have the Scripture. Long before Jerome, the writings we know as the biblical writings already existed. Now, let me tell you, the key to the Roman Catholic claim, Doug, often has to do with the fact that we have the canon of Scripture, what we as evangelicals recognize as the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. And there is no doubt that out of the many writings out there, most of them considered false writings, those that were recognized as the authentic divinely inspired writings of the New Testament in particular, that those are gathered together and the church recognized them, used the principles known as the ubis from the Latin, the universals, the books that were everywhere in all places at all times by all recognized to be canonical and authentic. They used the principle of apostolicity, that is, that each of these writings could be traced back to an apostle, etc. But they did not produce the writings. The writings were there. So the claim that evangelicals really must understand as key to the issue of scriptural authority is that God did use the church in order to recognize the scripture, but more importantly, God gave the scripture to the church. God has raised up scholars and servants of the word who not only preached and taught the word, but have also translated the word. The Lord gave his church wisdom to recognize those that were the authentic writings to be collected into the New Testament. And the church was guided by very specific, and I would argue substantial, and legitimate principles in understanding what those things were. And for that reason, we're not suggesting that there isn't a tradition concerning the scripture, that the scripture itself does not have a story and what you might even call a biography in terms of how it came to us, not only to mention back in the time of Jerome, but in terms of our modern translations. But it just is not true that the church, the institutional church, produced the scripture. It is the fact that God gave the scripture to the church. The scripture itself tells us that God spoke through men and moved them to write by his spirit exactly what he wanted them to write so that we would have exactly what we need in the scripture. Now, the big question then becomes, is the church answerable to scripture, or is the scripture answerable to the church? You know, the basic logic of this, Doug, I think is very easy to understand. If the scripture is answerable to the church, then we human beings who make up the church become the final arbiters of what is supposedly right and wrong, true and untrue, what God expects of us. Instead, we are accountable to the word, and as the reformers made very clear in the 16th century, that accountability to the word forces some issues and forces some decisions, requires very clear an understanding of what the Bible reveals. One way or another, we're going to declare by what we teach and how we teach, by what we do and how we worship and why we worship, we're going to reveal whether we are under the authority of Scripture or consider the Scripture to be under the authority of the church. And that's a very important principle. Does that help, Doug?
Somewhat, yeah.
Yeah, well, what would help more?
Well, I guess it kind of goes to a separate question. How do you avoid the temptation to think that the right arguments are somehow going to convert someone? You know, I suppose there's
no, I appreciate that.
There's a part of me that wants just that magic answer to get her to tell her so that she just suddenly goes, boop, I get it.
Yeah, you know, I think it is a matter of the general direction of logic and worldview, just as you're suggesting. It would be very tempting to think that we could just find one answer to one question that would instantly change a person's mind and disposition towards the entirety of what is represented in the distinction and difference between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelical Christians. That's not likely to happen. I'd say it doesn't ever happen. It's not likely to happen. But the big question to me about the very issue you raised, Doug, comes to the plausibility question. If the church really is the arbiter of what the scripture says, and if you take this argument to its logical conclusion, exactly what the scripture is, then what we have is a church that is standing in judgment over the scripture. You can talk about it in terms of being the authoritative interpreters of the scripture. You can talk about it in terms of the tradition, or what we might call the biography you've been talking about there, Doug, that we get often and answers from Catholic friends and family members. But the reality is that unless the scripture is God's gift to the church, to which the church is accountable, that is to be the final authority in and of itself, then you're going to have a human authority to stand in that place, and that's why the distinction is not only over the scripture, but it's over everything related to the papacy, the authoritative magisterium claimed by the Roman Catholic Church. It's a big series of questions, and it gets to the deepest level of issues related to the gospel itself. I appreciate the call. This is a conversation we certainly need to continue. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Moeller.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
It's Ask Anything Wednesday, the Albert Mohler Program. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. Sarah did, calling from Salem, Oregon. Go ahead, Sarah.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I'm 16 years old, and I was wondering if you could explain me the Council of Nicaea, like what it is.
I'll be glad to, Sarah. Let me tell you, that is one of the great stories from the history of the Christian church. And if I can get excited about anything talking about from church history, it's certainly going to center on Nicaea being one of those stories that just begs to be told. In the 4th century, in 325 A.D., a bishop was very concerned about what he was hearing taught by an elder. The bishop was a great theologian by the name of Athanasius. The elder that was teaching the false doctrine, his name was Arius. The heresy associated with his name was Arianism. In 325, the church came together at Nicaea in the region of Bithynia. You know, you remember from reading the New Testament, Paul will talk about being in Bithynia. It's modern-day Turkey. The city of Nicaea is now the city of Iznik in Turkey. In 325 A.D., representatives of the entire church met, and in particular, the bishops of the church from the entirety of Christendom, as it was understood and as it had spread to that day, gathered there in that city of Nicaea to hold a council to decide who was right, Athanasius or Arius. Now, Sarah, one of the great parts of this story is that it's where the church preserved the truth. It's where the church was preserved in the truth. It's where the church had to make a decision. Just as in the New Testament, we are told the church will have to identify the true doctrine and then have to reject the false doctrine. That's one of the central and most important places it happened in 325 A.D. And I want to tell you, it's another reminder to us that getting doctrine right or getting doctrine wrong takes some real serious study, and getting it almost right is wrong. Arius said that Jesus the Son was of a similar substance as the Father. In other words, he was like the Father, but not exactly the same as the Father in terms of his essence or his being. The Greek word he used was homoiousios. Now, Athanasius, reading the New Testament and hearing Arius, knew that Arius was wrong. And he knew that the error didn't sound like a big deal, but it really was a big deal. He read the New Testament, came back and said, no, the New Testament says that he is very God of very God, God in human flesh. Thus he is of the same essence, of the same being as the Father. And instead of homoiousios in the Greek that means similar, he said he is of homoousios, which means the same. When you get a gallon of milk and it says it's homogenized, it means that it's all the same. No distinction between cream and the thinner milk, the solids and the liquid. It's all together. It's been homogenized in the same way that the milk is now one thing. The affirmation of the church on the authority of Scripture is that Christ, the Son, and the Father are of the same essence. It came to a vote, and Sarah, that's why the council became such an important part of church history. It was there in 325 in the village of Nicaea that the church came to a vote. The bishops voted, and out of all the bishops who were there, there were almost, approximately 315 to 320 bishops that were there. And just imagine what it took for those bishops to travel from all over the world to be there in that one place for this council. Only two voted with Arius. In other words, the church is preserved in truth. Athanasius made his case as to why Arius' teaching was a false teaching that violated the scripture and would bring infinite ruin and injury to the church's teaching. And he was sustained by the council by a vote of well over 300 to 2. And those two bishops that voted against Athanasius and for Arius were excommunicated, and the church preserved the truth. Now, Sarah, I know that was a long answer, but I got to tell you, I get excited talking about where the church is reminded again and again of the necessity of standing for truth, where the church goes back to the Scripture and seeks to learn from the Scripture and to discern from the Scripture what the truth is, and where the church stands together in the truth and even takes the hard actions, makes the hard decisions to see the church preserved in the truth, because after all, it comes down to the gospel. If the gospel is about God sending the Son who is similar to himself in essence or in being, that's a very different thing than if he sent the Son who is himself in human flesh, very God of very God. That's an important point in church history. Sarah, I want to tell you that it's an important point not only in church history, but it's a touchstone of truth for today, because there are people today who would deny what the church rightly affirmed and protected all the way back there in the 4th century. It's great to hear from you. I appreciate the call. Thanks for sending in your question by email and then calling to join the conversation. You can do the same by giving me a call at 877-893-8255. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Let's go to Wilmington, Delaware. Rob's on the line, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Rob, and thanks for hanging on with me.
Sure, no problem. The question I have is, in the Bible where it talks about, it says we must give an account for every idle word, what is meant by that?
You're referring to Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, and Rob, that is a great passage for our concern, because it's one of those things that often slips from our minds when we think about our faithfulness as disciples and what the Lord would require of us. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is involved in an escalating conflict with the Pharisees. And in verses 22 and following, the Pharisees confront Jesus after Jesus has cast out a demon. And the Pharisees say that Jesus cast out the demon only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In other words, he's one of them. He's operating by demonic energy, demonic authority. Jesus turns the tables on them by saying a house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus is more or less saying what logic would possibly explain why Satan would cast himself out. But then he turned on the Pharisees and he said, "You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit." He said, it's one thing, I'm paraphrasing here what you find in verses 30 through 32, he would say, it's one thing to slander me, it's another thing to slander the Holy Spirit, which you have done with this statement, and that is an unpardonable sin, and you did so with your mouth, you did so with words. But when you said that I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul rather than by the Spirit of God, you have slandered the Holy Spirit, and you will be accountable for those words. And then in verses 33 and following, he teaches his disciples about the importance of words. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Then he speaks to the Pharisees and he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus here is saying, look, here's a principle. What comes out of the mouth comes out of the heart. It's a very important principle, a biblical principle of the Christian life. When we open our mouth as Christians, what comes out is the heart. Now, we kind of intuitively know that, but Jesus says our words reveal the heart, and our words will justify us if they are the words that reflect one who's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or our words will condemn us. To the Pharisees, he said, you brood of vipers. It's hard to come up with any stricter judgment than that. He said, you brood of vipers, out of your mouths come evil words that will condemn you. You will give an answer for it in the day of judgment. To the disciples, he will say, those who confess me before men, I will also confess before the Father. So that's how words justify us. What about every idle word? Great question, Rob. It's just a reminder to us that words are so important. James tells us that the tongue itself, speaking of the power of language, is a very dangerous thing. We'll be accountable for every word we speak. It's not like there's a tape running just in order to ensnare us. It is like what the scripture teaches, that God is aware of everything we do, everything we think, everything we are, every word we speak, and we will be accountable for every single word. We can think of some words as idle words, throwaway words. Jesus says, remember the power of words. Even words you think are idle, useless, unimportant, will be a matter of your moral accountability on the day of judgment. That is quite a warning to us all. I appreciate the question, Rob. I appreciate the opportunity to put Matthew 12:36 in the context of Matthew chapter 12, where we see that Jesus is using this confrontation with the Pharisees in order to help his disciples to understand what words reveal and how words will be judged. Thanks so much for your call. Appreciate you listening in Wilmington, Delaware. In Kingdom City, Missouri, Justin's on the line listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Justin.
Dr. Moeller, what do you think the impact will be when the male birth control comes online 6 to 8 years from now? And also, does birth control, doesn't it promote promiscuity with teenagers and young adults?
You know, Justin, I appreciate the call, and I'm going to take the second part of your question first, and I want to say, yes, I think promiscuity, sexual promiscuity, is one of the main outcomes and consequences of the development of reliable oral contraceptives. Up until that point in human history, there was always the reality that sexual intercourse outside of marriage would produce a child that would be the testimony and the sign of the fact that this sexual sin had taken place. What people want when they sin is to reduce the consequences. And this means that you had people who clearly wanted to have the opportunity to sin without the consequence of reproduction, and the pill gave them that, which they had never had before in human history. There have been other attempts at contraception, other contraceptive devices, but nothing as easily used and as reliable and universally accessible for most people as the pill. So, yes, I think one of the most lamentable effects and consequences of the widespread use of contraceptives has been the fact that it has facilitated sexual promiscuity. Now the question, what about the male birth control? It may be 6 to 8 years out. It may be even closer than that, because in other nations which have different experimental protocols, there are some significant advances going on there. What will that mean? Well, I think if you give males, sinful males, the opportunity to take a pill that would reduce the consequences of their sin, you're going to find that they will do that. You're going to find, I think, that it will lead to even further opportunity for sexual promiscuity. I think you're also going to find that there are differences between men and women, which will be revealed in the willingness to use oral contraceptives and in the reliable use of oral contraceptives. I can tell you right now that I've been in briefings with people talking about this in which doctors say, we have a hard enough time taking getting men to take a prescription for 2 weeks. Much less having to do what women do who are on the pill in terms of the faithful, accurate, regular, monitored, and absolutely consistent use of a pharmaceutical. I can just tell you, I think many men would not do that. They would not be willing to do that. And so I don't know exactly what demand there is for a pill out there. I think an awful lot of men would also say, I don't want to take anything in my body that's going to be so powerful as to cut off my reproductive potential so long as I use this chemical. I think there are a lot of men who would have a deep and instinctive aversion to that. We should then think carefully, well, then why would we ask a woman to do the same thing? That turns the tables on us when we consider that as well. I've written a lot about the birth control question and about birth control pills. I appreciate the question, Justin. I don't think I've ever had that one just exactly asked that way about the effect of the male pill. I think it'll be very, very interesting if it is developed to see exactly how men use it. My guess is it's still going to be overwhelmingly a female reality when it comes to the birth control pill. Women just monitor those things and are careful of those things far more than men, especially in a fallen world. Back with more. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. As we have said, we're always glad to get questions by email. We received one from Kyle asking, if a church has an established ministry of sponsoring baby showers for their members' families, should the church extend that ministry to unwed mothers as well? How can a church reach out in love to an unwed mother without seeming to affirm her sin? Great question, Kyle. I have to break it up into a couple of different things. First of all, if this unwed mother is a member of the church and under the care of the church must exercise restorative loving church discipline in order to help bring her to repentance for her sin that produced this baby, and then to restore her as a member of the church. The reality is we want her to be a faithful mother for this child. My big answer And main answer in dealing with the question of unwed mothers and their babies is, remember two things. Number one, we must never minimize the sin, but secondly, we must recognize our responsibility to care for this child, to welcome this child, because the child is not responsible for the circumstances of her or his conception. The child is a child made in the image of God, a child who deserves to be welcome, a child who deserves to be cared for. And so there is every reason for the church to have the ministry of reaching out and assisting unwed mothers with children and celebrating the fact that they have decided to carry these children to term and to give them birth and to raise them. We need to do everything we can to help them to raise these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We must never be confused about sexual sin, its reality. We must never just look the other way and deny the circumstances of this conception are morally significant, but they're morally significant for the mother and for the father. They are a part of the church's responsibility in terms of the gospel and of church discipline. But it is also the church's responsibility as the body of Christ to reach out with assistance, to be a witness to the dignity and sanctity of human life, to affirm and to encourage this mother as she carries this baby to term, and then to give her, by assistance and encouragement, what she needs to help to be an effective and faithful and loving mother of that child, eventually to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, let me suggest that we transform this question not from, is it all right to give a shower to make provision for an unwed mother, to, is it all right to give a shower or something like this to provide for the child? For the baby? And the answer to that is yes. And also providing for the mother what she needs in order to be faithful and effective as a mother. She's going to need a lot of prayer and a lot of encouragement. The circumstances of her parentage here, of this baby, present to her challenges that the church is uniquely capable of meeting to the glory of God and in the cause of the gospel. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation, we're going to talk about the claim that sexual morality should be separated from politics. I'll meet you then on the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.